You know, there's no question that we are a people here in America full of mistaken notions, and of course about a variety of different subjects. And there are, of course, along with that, many dangers which result with being so, being full of these mistaken notions. Hosea 4:6 and Isaiah 5:13 pretty well sum up for us what those dangers really are. In Hosea 4:6, the familiar passage, or at least part of it, that says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge," or you could say for the lack, or because of mistaken notions. In Isaiah 5:13, very, very similar, says, "Therefore my people go into exile or captivity for their lack of knowledge or for their mistaken notions." You know, there are many reasons that we as a people believe so many lies today, but certainly one of the primary reasons is that we have been and continue to be fed disinformation by the information moguls and controllers. And listen to the protocols as they testify to this very fact. Starting with protocol number 2, paragraph number 2, starting with sentence 6 and going on through paragraph 3, it says, "It is with this object in view that we are constantly, by means of our press," I might say that I'm, for those who may not be familiar in the Tate Ministry with the protocols, this is the protocols of the learned elders of Zion, translated from Russia by Victor Marsden from the first Zionist Congress held in Basel, Switzerland. Again, back to protocol number 2, paragraph 2, starting with sentence 6, it says, "It is with this object in view that we are constantly, by means of our press, arousing blind confidence in these theories. The intellectuals of the Goyim will puff themselves up with their knowledge and without any logical verification of them will put into effect all the information available from science which our agenter specialists have cunningly pieced together for the purpose of educating their minds in the direction we want. Do not suppose for a moment that these statements are empty words. Think carefully of the successes we arranged for Darwinism, Marxism, Nietzscheism. To us Jews, at any rate, it should be plain to see what a disintegrating importance these directives have had upon the minds of the Goyim." And then also Protocol 3, paragraph 10. Paragraph 10 and sentence 1, it simply says, "The Goyim have lost the habit of thinking unless prompted by the suggestions of our specialists." Look out around you today. Look at our populace today and see if that isn't certainly being fulfilled, at least in this day and age. And then also Protocol 12, paragraphs 4 and 5, or 4 through, paragraphs 4 through paragraph 5 and sentence 1. It says, "Not a single announcement will reach the public without our control. Even now, this is already being attained inasmuch as all news items are received by a few agencies in whose offices they are focused from all parts of the world. These agencies will then be already entirely ours and will give publicity only to what we dictate to them. If already now we have contrived to possess ourselves of the minds of the Goy communities to such an extent that they all come near looking upon the events of the world through the colored glasses of those spectacles we are setting astride their noses." Let there be no doubt, if for no other reason, we are falling for the lie because of the disinformation. And there are certainly others. We even know that God Himself says that I will cause you to believe a lie when you refuse to believe the truth about salvation. But along with that, another reason, certainly one of the reasons that we are falling for the lies that are being perpetuated in this day and age, it's because of the disinformation controllers and moguls as outlined as far back as the late 1800s by the elders of Zion. In light of this, we would do very well, every one of us here, and anyone who's going to hear this message on tape, we would do very well with whatever information which comes our way, to heed the admonition of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 21 and 22. Let's turn there, if you would. You should be familiar with it, but let me start by reading this to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22, where it says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil." Keeping in mind that there is always nearly a little truth in every good lie, Jeremiah also in the same light encourages us to extract the precious from the worthless. Jeremiah 5 and verse 19. We're to examine everything carefully and to take out from what we examine only the things that are good. And how different that is to where probably the majority of the religious world, especially with what comes across the media today, whether it's via the Hollywood, whether it's via the TV, or whether it's via the newspapers or radio, they just swallow it all. The whole camel. Never strain out the gnat, if I can use that analogy. Now, it's my intention to do just that, to do what's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and Jeremiah chapter 5. It's my intention to do just that with a series of letters to the editor, which recently appeared in our local newspaper, the Scotts Bluff Star Herald, as you're all aware. The series primarily pertained to the Christian foundations of our country, and some very good information was disseminated as a result. But at the same time, whether intentional or unintentional, some disinformation was published as well. Now, it's my intention to expose the disinformation contained in these letters in obedience to Ephesians 5:11, where it says, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Now, let's begin with the first article that really was the article that prompted this whole series. It was an article entitled, "The United States is a Christian Nation." I'll read the whole thing to you. Published on August 11th, 1992, in the Scotts Bluff Star Herald. It begins, quote, "One nation under God with liberty and justice for all," end quote. Sounds good, doesn't it? The founders of this country were Christians. They wanted God to be on the dollar, in the Congress, in the Supreme Court, in the school, and in the public areas. They were aware of the danger of a denomination becoming all-powerful as it had in England, so religious freedom went into the Constitution. They didn't say no God in government, or no Christianity in government, but no single denomination in government. We were not to be a country of no religion, but a Christian country tolerant of all religions. We have gotten off track, and look at what we have allowed to happen in the Supreme Court. Christianity is being slowly outlawed in the name of separation of church and state, which is not in the Constitution. Our retired population, under the leadership of their associations, inundated Congress with letters and calls and backed them off from the embezzlement of Social Security funds to support the budget. They were about 4 million strong. There are over 129 million members of Protestant and Catholic churches in the United States. So obviously, God can be put back into government if the Christians demand it and the churches provide organized leadership. It is time that the majority make themselves heard. Ask your minister or priest what your church is doing and why isn't it. Ask your legislators what they will do and if they will support a bill declaring Christianity the national religion, but guaranteeing that all other religions have tolerance and freedom. If they will not agree, tell them they just lost your vote. We must tell Congress and the Supreme Court to back off. Enough is enough. Now, I'm sure that most Christians today, and maybe some of you as well, would be pleased with that particular letter to the editor. But in actuality, it's a mixed bag of truths and fiction. The title, let's begin with the title. The title is "United States is a Christian Nation." Anybody have a problem with that? Well, I hope that you do. Is it truth or is it error? The title of that particular article. Now, I might mention here, this may not have been the title of Malcolm D. Crawford of Gillette, Wyoming, who wrote this article. I have yet to have an article published myself that they haven't changed the title. So it may not have been his. But whether he printed it or the editor of the paper printed it, is it truth or is it fiction? Well, let me ask, what is it that makes a nation Christian? Does calling it Christian make it Christian? Is it Christian because the majority of its citizens call themselves Christian? Is it Christian because its founding fathers were for the most part Christian? Is it Christian because each session of Congress is open with prayer to the Christian God? Is it Christian because on its money it's printed, "In God We Trust"? Or is it Christian because in its pledge we find the words, "One nation under God"? Not hardly. There's only one thing that can make a nation Christian, and that is when its citizens collectively carry out the will of the Christian God as found in His Word, law, commandments, statutes, and judgments. That's the only thing that can determine whether a nation is Christian or not. None of those other things can determine that. Only when citizens collectively determine and follow through with the obedience of God's will, as specifically, most specifically found in His law word. When a nation does any of the aforementioned things, but it fails in the latter, rather than being a Christian nation or a nation made up of Christians, it is instead simply a nation of hypocrites. And of course, we know what Yeshua had to say about hippos, don't we? Now, in no stretch of the imagination can America today be called a Christian nation. It has some Christians in it, but even that is few. They are very few and far between. And I think as we grow in knowledge and understanding of God's Word, as we mature in Christ and in the understanding that comes from the Holy Bible, we certainly understand that they're few and farther between the more we grow. But in no stretch of the imagination can America as a whole be described as a Christian nation. This letter would have been much better titled, "United States Was a Christian Nation." Well, when? When was it? If that's true, when was it a Christian nation? It certainly isn't now, but when was it? Well, most specifically, when the Puritans first arrived in this country, when their settlements were governed by the laws of the Christian God rather than by the laws of men. And let me ask you, will anybody challenge the fact that today it's just the opposite? That America is not governed by the laws of the Christian God, but they are governed by the laws of men. Consequently, we ought to be able to determine somewhere, or at least approximate time, when things started to change. But we should also be able to look back to a future time and say, hey, here's a time. And certainly it was that, as we find described in the writings of our early forefathers. There was a time in the earliest beginnings of this nation when they were governed by God's laws, when they were carrying out God's will as found in those laws. Cotton Mather, for example, in one of his writings, Pastor Cotton Mather in the Ecclesiastical History of New England, written in 1702, had this to say about America's early beginnings. On page 69 of this book of history, he says, "The God of heaven served, as it were, a summons upon the spirits of his people in the English nation to leave all the pleasant accommodations of their native country and go over a terrible ocean into a more terrible desert for the pure enjoyment of all his ordinances." Ordinances there being used to refer to his laws. In volume 1, on page 78 and 79, he wrote, "The people in the fleet that arrived at New England in the year 1630 left the fleet almost as the family of Noah did the ark, having a whole world before them to be peopled. And then later, but wherever they sat down, they were so mindful of their errand into the wilderness that still one of their first works was to gather a church into the covenant and order of the gospel." On page 160 he wrote, "In the year 1643, after divers essays made in some former years, the several colonies of New England became in fact, as well as name, united colonies. And an instrument was formed wherein, having declared, quote, that we all came into these parts of America with the same end and aim, namely to advance the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the liberties of the gospel with purity and peace," end of quote within a quote. On page 240, he also wrote, "The design of these refugees, thus carried into the wilderness, was that they might there, quote, sacrifice unto the Lord their God," end of quote, within a quote. "It was that they might maintain the power of godliness and practice the evangelical worship of our Lord Jesus Christ in all parts of it," end of quote. Also, in the McGuffey Sixth Electic Reader, written in 1879, on page 225, we find this. "Their form of government was as strictly theocratical, in so much that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them entirely distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of laws was the Pentateuch." And later it says, "God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so," end of quote. The evidence of this fact is found in the 1639 Fundamental Agreement of the Colony of New Haven, as well as others. I'm only going to quote one of them, but many others support the same thing. Here is what was written in this Fundamental Agreement. Quote, "Agreement. We all agree that the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men in duties which they are to perform to God and to man, as well as in families and commonwealth, as in matters of the church, so likewise in all public officers which concern civil order, as choice of magistrates and officers, making and repealing laws, dividing allotments of inheritance, and all things of like nature, we will, all of us, be ordered by the rules which the Scriptures hold forth, and we agree that such persons may be entrusted with such matters of government as are described in Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 1:13, with Deuteronomy 17:15 and 1 Corinthians 6:1-7, end of quote. And that's just one of many very similar agreements that were made by the original colonies as they came in, and communities as they began, establishing not just their own form of government, but establishing a civil body politic that was under the rulership of God and His laws. And consequently, we can go back and see that there was a time when indeed America was a Christian nation. But people, let me tell you, times have changed. It's no longer the same. And anyone who has eyes to see certainly ought to be able to see it. Daniel Webster, also in a discourse delivered at Plymouth Rock on December 22, 1820, had this to say. He said, "Finally, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary. Let us cherish these sentiments and extend this influence still more widely, in the full conviction that that is the happiest society which partakes in the highest degree of the mild and peaceful spirit of Christianity." Daniel Webster said, this is the way it's been. He says, but let's expand it even further. Well, I'm sure Daniel Webster would turn over in his grave if he could only see just really how far it did expand and where it's ended up today. On December 4th of the same year, 1820, before a convention of Massachusetts delegates, This another statement by Daniel Webster shows just how much this was once a Christian nation. He said, "In this commonwealth, 99 out of every 100 of its inhabitants profess to believe in the Christian religion." I want to share some of those quotes with you, and I tried to pick ones that you hadn't necessarily heard before, some that I had found and researched for my book. But hopefully you can see again, along with all the other quotes that David Barton and others have shared with us, that indeed there is no question this was a Christian nation. For anyone who will take the time to do the research, there is absolutely no question that America was indeed a Christian nation. But just because a nation begins with a certain religion is no guarantee that they'll always remain the same. Coming back from the Wisconsin camp this last week, I happened to sit next to a orthopedic doctor, a very interesting man. Matter of fact, he was a man who has a kindred spirit with most of us. He's a man who's taken on even though he's still involved in the the medical profession, the mainstream medical profession, he still is a renegade to them because of he is trying things new and differently and doing things that don't necessarily rake in all the money, but that is for the betterment of mankind. So we had quite a discussion to begin with. But I asked him, see if I've got it written down here, Donald Fareed. So I asked him what his background was or what his lineage was. It was one in particular I want to find out whether he was or not, because I have maybe possibility of having him fix my leg up. He examined me right there on the plane as well. Before I let him examine me or really get into detail, I wanted to find out just who or what he was. Well, he said that his name was Persian. He says his family is very mixed. I think he said he had about 24 different nationalities in him, but his name was Persian, and he's really where he came from. And I asked about the Persian religion, what it was, because I couldn't remember what it was today or what it had been. And he said, well, originally we worshipped our kings. Our kings were our gods. But he went on to explain that it was no longer that way. Why? Well, because just because a nation may begin with a particular religion doesn't mean that it will always remain the same. Just because America was Christian doesn't automatically guarantee that she remains Christian. In this case, the Persians, those who worshipped their kings, were soon to become Mohammedans because of Mohammedan conquest. They came over and they conquered the Persian government. And when a new country or nation or king comes in, they usually bring in their religion with them. And consequently, he said, those who wouldn't turn by conversion of the sword, they died by the sword. And consequently, for the most part, the Persians are now Mohammedans, even though they started out as previously, at a previous time, as something else. America, no question, originally was Christian, and no one can debate that fact. It is there for anybody to find. But we have been conquered by what could be described as Judaic humanism. We're a conquered nation, as Pastor Peter's book certainly declares, America the Conquered. We are a conquered nation. Now, the Judaic humanistic part of society that is in control is not conquered. They're in control. But the Christian nation of the past has been conquered by Judaic humanism. Christianity is no longer ruling. Anyone can see that. They are at the bottom of the heap and getting more and more down toward the bottom as time goes on. There's only one way that America will ever become Christian again, and that is by Christian conquest. In other words, by turning our world, America, upside down. By taking what is on the bottom of the heap and putting it atop. By taking dominion. There's no question. We were a Christian nation, but we are no longer a Christian nation, but we can become a Christian nation again. If Christians will ever get their head screwed on tight and understand that the kingdom is now and the dominion is ours for the taking, and if we'll get about the business, as I've preached in so many messages previous, if we'll get about the business of turning this world upside down. Let's go now into some of the body of what he had to say here. Going down to paragraph 2, in sentences 3 and 4, he writes, they were aware of the danger of a denomination becoming all-powerful as it had in England, so religious freedom went into the Constitution. They didn't say no God in government or no Christianity in government, but no single denomination in government. Now, that is absolutely true, though, what we find in those two statements. But very few people know this. And I'm thankful that this man was able to disseminate that particular part of his writing here, because it's truth and people do need to hear of it. But they don't know about that because of the disinformation that has been fed to them over and over and over and over again in recent history. They think that our founding fathers had in mind freedom of religion, but instead they had in mind freedom of Christianity. See, they think that it wasn't Christian at all, that our forefathers came here to establish to an open-ended system that with welcome arms welcomed in all religions. No, that's not it at all. Read their writings. It's very clear they had only one thing in mind, and that was the Christian religion with open arms to any Christian denomination, without any Christian denomination being the ruling power over all the rest. That's what they had in mind, and it's very clear from their writings. Consequently, what he's written is true so far. But watch out, but watch for the dialectics that's next to come. Let's read on now to back to paragraph 2 where we left off, sentence 5. I also want to read from paragraph 4 and sentence 3. Here's what he next says in paragraph 5. He says, We are not to be a country of no religion, but a Christian country, tolerant of all religions. And then in paragraph 4, in sentence 3, he says, ask your legislators what they will do, and if they will support a bill declaring Christianity the national religion, but guaranteeing that all other religions have tolerance and freedom. Like I said, a mixed bag of truth and fiction. Dialectics, and he didn't even know that he was doing it. He was simply, I'm sure, just spouting off the Judeo-Christian line or way of thinking on this particular subject. He completely, by what I just read to you, he completely negated his previous statements. And again, I'm sure, without even knowing that he was doing so. Now, ask the American Indians if this is what our founding fathers had in mind. Do you think they would interpret the actions of our forefathers as being tolerant of their religion? You know, that's how everybody's interpreting it, but let's just think about it. Let's go back and let's put ourselves in the place of the Indians. And it's very clear that our founding fathers did not have in mind the tolerance of all other religions in this country. History proves that they tore down their idolatrous temples everywhere that they found them. Listen to Daniel Webster again in his discourse delivered at Plymouth Rock on December 22, 1820. In that same speech, he stated, the more appropriate language of our fathers, when they landed upon this rock, quote, if God prosper us, we shall here begin a work which shall last for ages. We shall plant here a new society in the principles of the fullest liberty and the purest religion. We shall subdue this wilderness which is before us. We shall fill this region of the great continent, which stretches almost from pole to pole with civilization and Christianity. The temples of the true God shall rise where now ascends the smoke of idolatrous sacrifice. End of quote, within a quote, and end of quote. They understood what their job was. And it certainly does not fit the description of the way that most of Judeo-Christianity is viewing it. You know, it's kind of a compromise. It's really this position that's pretty prevalent throughout Judeo-Christianity. It's a compromise of where the rest of the world is. The rest of the world says, let's just open the doors and become a mishmash of pluralism with all religions on an equal basis. Well, the Christians say, no, we can't do that, but we can do this. We can make Christianity the primary religion, but we can certainly be tolerant to all other religions. And that's the position they've taken. And where has it gotten us? To where now Christianity, no longer which was at the top of the heap, is now at the bottom of the heap. And it's the other religions that are in control and fighting for dominance over us. Let me read again part of what Daniel Webster had to say here. He said, we shall fill this region of the great continent, which stretches almost from pole to pole, with civilization and Christianity. The temples of the true God shall rise, where now ascends the smoke of idolatrous sacrifice. And it was all in harmony with the Scriptures. Now, today, society may not like those words, and you certainly probably have never even heard them quoted before. And they certainly don't like them, but it was all in harmony, perfect harmony, with what the Scriptures dictate. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and listen to verses 12 through 14. It says, watch yourselves, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Also, turn to Numbers, chapter 33. Numbers 33 and verses 52 and 53. Listen to what it says. It says, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land for you, I have given the land to you to possess it. And then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, which we began the Sunday school class with this morning. How well it fit in to this message that I'm now bringing to you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and this time verses 1 through 5. Listen carefully to what it says. Follow with me. It says, when Yahweh your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Comanche, the Iroquois, the Shawnees, the Crow, the Apaches, the Sioux, and the Navajos, seven nations greater and stronger than you. Well, it doesn't really read that way, I guess. It says something about Hittites and Girgashites and all the other ites, but I figure they're all kind of the same ites, aren't they? They weren't Israelites, that's for sure. It happened once before in ancient Israel's history, and it happened not so long ago in Israel's recent history, the same thing. And then it goes on and it says, and when Yahweh your God shall deliver them from before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. Then you shall utterly destroy them? Boy, that really goes over well, doesn't it? You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. And that is exactly what our founding forefathers did in obedience to the Scriptures when they came to this land called America. And yet the white man today is made to feel guilty for his forefathers' obedience to the God of the Bible. And, of course, the white man falls for it. But the day is going to come when the white man is going to understand that they are now the conquered and being conquered. And when they will rise again and understand that it was all in harmony with God's will and God's law that our forefathers did what they did. And they will once again do it again. You know, in spite of what others may say, Christianity is not a tolerant religion. Listen to these New Testament passages. You won't need to turn to them. But listen to the intolerance found in these passages. And no wonder that many today, the majority of today in other religions, would love to see this work, this Bible destroyed. No wonder it's starting to be described as hate literature. Listen to the intolerance of these New Testament scriptures. Starting with Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is small, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Matthew 7, just a few verses further on, 21 through 23, it even narrows even further. We think, well, okay, we can get rid of the Buddhists, and we can get rid of the Muslims, and we can get rid of this. But God says, no, it's even narrower than that. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Even those who claim to be Christians, it's saying, not all of those even. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what, might I ask, is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is found in his laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments, as is made clear in two verses further on. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name perform many miracles, and in your name cast out demons? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are fruitless, who don't have the fruit of the Spirit, who don't welcome your brother with open arms, or whatever else he may want to add. It's not there, is it? You who practice lawlessness. What's one of the laws? The laws I just read from Exodus, Number, and Deuteronomy, and that's found in several other places in the Old Testament as well. How about John 14:6, where Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is not a multiplicity of ways to get to the Father. Christianity is a narrow religion. What could be, and is by many, called intolerant. Or Acts 4:12, the same thing, where it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby I must be saved. Or how about 1 Corinthians 6:14-18, most of it quoting Old Testament passages, where it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship have light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? No wonder Daniel Webster could describe that they came in and they raised the temple of their God and wiped out the idols of the others. Why? Because there's no harmony between the two. The Christian religion is intolerant of the others. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you and be a father to you, and you shall be my sons, you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not... Wait, let me stop there. A lot of people say, well, I know God. The Buddhists say they know God, don't they? The Muslims say that they know God, don't they? The Hare Krishnas, they say that they know God. I'm sure even the humanists may say the same thing from time to time. And so they say, that's fine, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, but it doesn't end there. You see, it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. How do you obey the gospel? Well, his gospel is his death, burial, and resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. You obey it when in faith and repentance you're immersed into Yeshua the Christ and raised to walk a new life. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ will be dealt out retribution from God Almighty, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds intolerant to me. And then Luke 19:27 kind of clinches it, the last verse of a parable where Yeshua is describing in parable himself, and he says, but these enemies of mine, who would not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Christianity, don't let anybody kid you. Christianity is an intolerant religion. But it would be really incomplete if I didn't ask the question why it's intolerant. I really believe it's summed up very well for us in the words found in Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel 18, verses 30-32, where we find these words. It says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. See, not only are just the other nations judged for their ungodliness, but even Israel as well. And he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord Yahweh. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. It's intolerant because it seeks for the best of mankind. It's intolerant because it knows all these other religions cannot provide the answers for mankind because they're false religions. And he goes on, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? He says, bring them here and slay them at my presence. But at the same time he says, but why will you die? Why not repent and get rid of the stumbling blocks in your life and in your nations? And then he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord Yahweh. Therefore, repent and live. It's intolerant because it seeks only the best for mankind, for itself and for the rest of mankind as well. Now let me ask you, do you really think that our forefathers in this country, the founding fathers of this country, would have been tolerant of religions which rejected and blasphemed our Lord and Savior? You know, that's how they're described as being, that they came here for the purpose of establishing freedom of religions. And if they do that, then they have to even be tolerant of those who are in direct opposition, like Judaism and others, to Christianity. Do you think our founding fathers would have been tolerant of such people? Well, as late as 1811, they made it clear that they would not be tolerant of such religions. In a New York case, in the 1811 New York case of People versus Ruggles, who was a Jew, and if you want the, what do they call it, the numbers for the case, the site, it's 8 Johns, New York, 290. You can look it up for yourselves. In the 1811 New York case of People versus Ruggles, the defendant was convicted of the common law crime of blasphemy for stating, quote, Jesus Christ was a bastard and his mother was a whore, end quote. 1811. Stated in the decision, we find these words. The people of this state, in common with the people of this country, profess the general doctrines of Christianity, and to scandalize the author of these doctrines is not only in a religious point of view extremely impious, but even in respect of the obligations due to society in gross violation of decency and good order. Later it said, the free, equal, and undisturbed enjoyment of religious opinion, whatever it may be, and free and decent discussion on any religious subject is granted and secured, but to revile with malicious and blasphemous contempt the religion professed by almost the whole community is an abuse of that right. Nor are we bound by any expressions in the Constitution, as some have strangely supposed, either not to punish at all or to punish indiscriminately the like attacks upon the religion of Mohammed or the Grand Lama. And for this plain reason, that the case assumes that we are a Christian people and the morality of the country is deeply engrafted upon Christianity and not upon the doctrines or worship of those impostors. In other words, they said, as late as 1811, that we will punish those who blaspheme our God or His Son, but we will not punish those who blaspheme the gods of the gods Muhammad or Grand Lama or whatever else would be blasphemed as a god. They made a distinction because they knew that Christianity as a whole, being looked upon as the religion of the nation, was an intolerant religion that disallowed those other religions. You can see it even in this particular case as late as 1811. Neither was God, nor were our founding fathers, nor is true Christianity tolerant of other religions. It just simply is not. Of differing Christian denominations, yes, but never of other non-Christian religions, plain and simple. In paragraph 1, sentence, the first part of sentence 7, this man who wrote this letter said, we have gotten off track. And people, we certainly have. We have gotten off track. We're so far off track, it's pathetic right now in this country. And you want to know why it's happened? Well, because of preachers of Christianity, or I should say because of preachers of Judeo-Christianity, who have rejected and substituted the righteous laws of God for the traditions of men. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. What a great description of why we are in the state we are in. And I would to God that our people had heeded the warning that was therein stated by Yeshua the Christ in approximately 33 A.D. Now, who did Yeshua primarily aim that at? Pharisaic Judaism, did he not? Which had departed from Hebraism, or that is, from the laws of God for their own traditions, the traditions of men. Now, let me ask you this. And why is it today called Judeo-Christianity? Well, don't fool yourself into thinking that it's because of some so-called common ethic or common heritage between Judaism and Christianity. There's no such thing. The two are totally or diametrically opposed to each other. It is rightfully called Judeo-Christianity because it has been permeated with Jewish tradition. I don't even mind it being called Judeo-Christianity anymore, because those who fit the bill, fit the bill. When you understand it's not because of some common heritage or ethic, but instead because of the Jewish traditions that have permeated the Judeo-Christian societies. How has it happened? Well, one of the ways that it's been accomplished is explained in the funeral oration of Rabbi Reichhorn over in 1869, over the tomb of Grand Rabbi Simeon ben Yehuda. Here's part of what he said. Beginning, he said these words, "Every 100 years, we, the sages of Israel, have been accustomed to meet the Sanhedrin in order to examine our progress towards the dominion of the world which Jehovah has promised us and our conquest over the enemy, Christianity. This year, united over the tomb of our Reverend Simeon ben Yehuda, we can state with pride that the past century has brought us very near to our goal, and that this goal will be very soon attained." And then jumping down a few paragraphs, it says, "The other great power is the press. By repeating without cessation certain ideas, the press succeeds in the end of having them accepted as actualities. The theater renders us analogous services. Everywhere, the press and the theater obey our orders." It has been repeated over and over again that our founding fathers came to this continent to establish the freedom of religion. We hear it all the time, but don't you believe it? They came to this continent to establish the freedom of Christianity. A pluralistic society was the furthest thing from their minds. But even if it hadn't have been, keep in mind, it's the furthest thing from God's mind. We'll pick up in the next message with the next few articles that were written in response to this man's article that began this series. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. Thank you. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for the series of articles that were written to the letters to the editor, and that you, Father, did through them make it possible to disseminate truth. And we, Lord, I just ask that you'd make it possible for our people who have read those to be able to determine, to distinguish between the two, between truth and error, and not just to swallow the camel while they strain at a gnat. Lord, help us, Father, to be able to disseminate even more truth to our people who so desperately need to understand their roots, Father, need to understand who they are and their obligations unto you as a people. And then, Lord, let us fulfill our obligations by serving you, by keeping your commandments, statutes, and judgments, by seeing them performed, Father, in this country, by us taking dominion and becoming the ruling class who would, Father, bring the laws of perfectness to their people. We do pray and ask these things and ask your blessings upon these words through Yeshua the Christ. Amen.